evening service here at Calvary Chapel, Kampala on a Saturday evening. And we're in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, so open up the Bible there as we look to God to speak to us. So let's read the verses. We'll do 6 verses in chapter 4, and then we'll pray and start. It says, therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ the Lord, and ourselves your bond servants for Jesus' sake. For it is the God who commanded light to shine in darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Lord, we do thank you so much for giving us a wonderful privilege. No longer are we limited, no longer are we far off, no longer are we impure, but we are near to you, Lord. We can approach you anytime. We are talking to you right now, and you can listen to us. Thank you so much for growing us and shining your light in our hearts, drawing each one of us closer and closer, God. Thank you so much for ripping us out of darkness into your wonderful light, giving us the knowledge of your Son, Jesus Christ, giving us a privilege to serve. Thank you so much for leading us to repentance, how that we've renounced the hidden things of shame, we've renounced our sins, and we have received righteousness. No longer do we walk in darkness and craftiness, but we do walk in your light and in your righteousness as your Spirit guides us. So Lord, as we listen to you this evening, may you continue shining your light. May you continue giving us wisdom. May you, O Lord, continue revealing your glory to each one of us, the glory of your Son. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So we looked previously at the ministry of the Old Testament and how we no longer serve under the law of Moses. And that's what he begins referring to here, that since we have this ministry, initially the word was written on stones, now it is written in our hearts. Initially, the glory that was in the temple was limited to Moses and his face, and it was fading, but the glory that we have in Christ is endless. It actually gets better. At the end of chapter 3, we are being transformed from glory to glory. Even if our outer body is decaying, our inner man is glowing and glowing. We have been taken out of a ministry of condemnation, and we've been brought into a ministry of life. The law condemned, and many were stoned to death. Jesus brings life. He doesn't condemn anyone. He came to save. We have taken out of ministry of fear, be far from the Lord, to one of closeness to him, an invitation to come be with him. We have been taken out of a ministry of restriction. Do not, do not, do not. The ministry of freedom, that in Christ we are completely freed from the chains of sin. We have been taken from burdens and guilt and failure to transformation, likeness of his Son. We've been taken from blindness to light. And it says, now that we have the ministry of the New Testament, under the New Covenant, under the blood of Jesus Christ, we do not lose heart. The restrictions of the law were such that many gave up because they knew they could not fulfill all the righteous requirements of the law. And many lost heart. They said, you know what? We just can't do this. We will let it be. We will not take those offerings and sacrifices to the temple anymore. At the time when Jesus was being born, the temple, remember, was now a business park. Many gave up. Reminds me of the story of going out to Mpiji, and we had an outreach there. There was a church there years ago. A friend planted it. There's another church that has been planted there recently, so we can do this outreach again. So we were supposed to draw the villagers, the community there, with a soccer game. Everybody loves soccer in this country. So there was word out that we're going to bring some soccer balls, some footballs, and we play with them. And the goal was that during the halftime, a preacher was going to give a gospel message. So we went with a friend, and He had not played soccer so much. I don't think he had played any match. So in the game, there's a lot of calling for the ball. The not so wise thing about football is that everybody's fighting for one ball, just one. I don't know if you've seen some comedies of soccer being played with like 5 balls, 11 aside and then 5 balls. Whichever ball you find, whichever way you kick it, you can imagine soccer with 5 balls, but soccer with 1 ball. So this friend of ours, in the middle of the soccer game, gets called out. Everybody's asking him to pass the ball. And then he stops. And then he gestures in frustration, like, now who should I give the ball? And then he walks away. He lost heart and walked out of the game. He went and sat down and waited for us to do the outreach. And then, you know, we're going home later on. We asked him, so why did you give up? I mean, we are setting up a stage for the gospel to be presented. We have to do our best to represent Christ and to help these people who are in darkness to see the light. And explain how everybody was calling him for the ball. You know, he played table tennis. In table tennis, a bat and a small ball, 2, maybe 4. And that's it. You don't even call for the ball. The ball comes to you. Like, everybody was calling me to pass the ball to them, and I just got confused, and I walked out. So there was another friend who said to him, you know what? Please don't give up walking home. We're going to be dropped, I think, in the middle of town, somewhere close to church. And he told me, don't give up walking home. You may easily think, you know what? Home is too far. I'm just going to sleep here. Maybe the taxi is taking too long. I think it's the famous historic British Prime Minister Winston Churchill who was invited to a graduation. And because of car trouble, he was late. He could not make it in time. He actually made it at the very last minute of the graduation. He was given a microphone and only had a few seconds, less than 60 seconds. He said 3 words to these graduates. He said, never give up. A second time he said, never, ever give up. A third time he looked at them intent and told them, never, ever give up. And that was his speech. We have a far more glorious privilege to serve, and we should not lose heart. We have no reason to lose heart whatsoever. Yes, we may get discouraged, maybe exhausted. Maybe we should take a break, but not to be faint-hearted as a coward. And what may cause us to give up? Maybe for the Corinthians, the evil pressures around them. Maybe people were being transformed at a lower rate than they expected. They're being grown, or maybe they're not so quick to respond to God's word as they received it. And maybe they're giving up on each other. Maybe they're thinking following Christ is too hard. It was as hard in the Old Testament, now it's as hard as well. We never give up. We don't lose heart. And he says, but we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking the craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. We do not walk in craftiness anymore. We've been freed from the chains of sin. We do not handle the word of God deceitfully like many. And you know how many handle the word of God deceitfully, deceiving many to their own benefit. Paul says, we do not do that. We don't do that here. We have renounced the hidden things of shame. We have renounced our sin. There was no such opportunity in the Old Testament. They could not renounce the sins. They had to confess their sins on an animal, and that animal would die for them. They still walked away with maybe a little satisfaction that the sins had been forgiven, but the guilt remained, and they had to do that every so often. We obtained mercy. We received mercy, he says in Luke chapter 18, verse 1. Then he spoke a parable to them that men always ought to pray and not to lose heart. It is actually very easy to give up. It's very easy to lose heart. All you have to do is throw in the towel, like in a boxing ring, boxing match. Hang up your boots, rather. Just walk away. Just walk away from the outreach. Just quit ministry. Resign your job. Seems relieving. There's a little bit of relief that comes with, but the long term is that you're still going to have to carry your own load. You give it up halfway the journey. At some point, you'll have to walk back to that point and carry that load the full length. Jesus would encourage us to pray and not lose heart. You feel discouraged. Why don't you talk to him? Tell him, Lord, I am so discouraged right now. It's very easy to give up. I'm almost losing heart. I'm breaking. In Philippians chapter 3, verse 12, not that I've already attained, or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that which for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. One preacher calls this divine discontent. A successful preacher, a famous apostle, an effective teacher of the word, a church planter, at this point in his life in prison, he says, not that I have already attained. I'm not there yet. He had more of Christ to consume him. He desired more of God to fill him. He hungered and thirsted for the Spirit. He wanted to go on more journeys and plant more churches and preach to more people. He says, I press on. Pressing on does not mean there is no temptation to quit or to give up. It actually means there is even opportunity to give up. Probably even an option. I'll go from this place to another place. And many do that. But this is a prison. I don't give up. And don't ever give up. Prison is not going to stop him. Persecution is not going to prevent him from moving forward with the gospel. Personal discouragements. He writes about friends walking away from him. Down in verse 8, he says, we are hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. Perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. I don't think anyone of us would say what Paul is saying here, that you are right now being hard pressed. Maybe you will be pressed. He says, I've been hard pressed, but not crushed. Circumstances may press us so hard, God will not allow us to be crushed. We are perplexed, confused, but we don't live in despair. We know that help is coming. God is going to send help. Persecuted, feeling alone, maybe isolated, getting to Corinth. You remember he was expelled from Thessalonica and ran down to Athens and ran down to Corinth, preaching the gospel. Persecuted, but God is with me. We have to remember that. Always carrying around the dying body of the Lord. Ideally, we could get killed anytime. We could die anytime. With all these circumstances, none of us has gone this far. He says, I don't give up. He still wears a smile on his face. He still picks up his parchments and then marches on to the next town. Opens up his Bible and he preaches the gospel. If Paul hasn't given up by now with all these difficulties, why should we? He says, we have received mercy. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. God, he says, poured his mercy upon us. And that is motivation for us never, never to give up. He lived in an age of persecution. His call was questioned. He was criticized and accused. He was despised, disrespected because he wasn't really part of the 12. Nothing stopped him. He says, we continue to preach the true gospel. There are those who are handling the word of God deceitfully. There are those who are diluting the gospel. There are those who are adulterating the gospel. Maybe preaching half the message of the gospel. Forgiveness, but not the cross. Grace, but not the wrath of God satisfied. Say, no, not us. We're not mixing the gospel with anything. We're not crafty. We preach truth. He's there on going to say that we preach Christ. Not even ourselves, but Christ. And the word deceitfully there is diluting. The word renouncing the hidden things of shame, renouncing corruption. He says, we handle the word the right way. The truthful way, just like Jesus would. And he says there, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. We're giving ourselves to give people the pure message of love. We are availing ourselves to every man. Whoever wants to listen, we're going to talk to about Jesus. Those who do not want to listen, we will walk away from them. They have not rejected us, but they have rejected the Lord. And so is the same ministry that we have today, that we take out the gospel, the pure gospel. We don't preach half of it, a quarter of it, or even majority of it. We preach the whole of it to everyone who's willing to listen. And the beautiful thing is, it is in the sight of God. God is the one who they will appear before if they do not receive the gospel, and that will be judgment. And for those of us who have believed, God is the one who will appear before, and we are justified. We will simply be rewarded for our service here. So in the first two verses, he says one thing. We do not lose heart. You know why? Because we have a wonderful gospel to preach. We have a more glorious gospel to preach. We have received mercy. An Old Testament preacher or follower of God did not have that benefit. They didn't. And we do. And that's why we don't lose heart. We don't give up. And the second part of our message is talking about the light that shines in our hearts. And that's the theme of our study this evening. In verse 3, he says, but even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bond servants, willing servants, for Jesus' sake. For it is God, the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. If people do not respond to our message, it is not our fault. We have given them the full gospel. From the cross, suffering, to the resurrection, the empty tomb, to the ascension, the call for us to go to be with the Lord eventually. From repentance to forgiveness, to sanctification, to glorification. If anybody rejects our message, it's not our fault. And that's why it is a fearful thing to be a preacher, because God is going to hold us accountable for his word. And we had better do preach the whole of it. So Paul says, we preach the gospel. Not everyone believes. Just like the Old Testament had a temple, and before the temple, the tabernacle, and there's a veil that blocked people from accessing God. There's a veil in so many eyes preventing them from seeing who Jesus is. The gospel is clear, but not so many receive it to have that veil removed. And the gospel is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded. As we speak right now, maybe you've watched the movie The Walking Dead, they are actually, the Bible says, perishing. They are dying. We are actually all dying. In a few years, a few decades, none of us will be here. These bodies will be some other place, and we will be in another place. But for a Christian, as this body walks to the grave, our spirit ascends to heaven. For someone who has rejected the gospel right now, if anything happened, they would die and be forever separated from God. And not just separation, they'll be eternally punished. And you know what is happening? Whose minds, says the God of this age, has blinded. Not only has the enemy of our souls blinded them, he says, they do not believe. They do not receive the message of Jesus Christ, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, his reign in glory to be true. Quite unfortunate. They do not believe. They do not think this is true. And that's how we regain our sight. We confess the Lord Jesus Christ and we believe that he died and rose again for us. That's how we gain our spiritual sight. That's how we are reconciled to God, receiving his word to be true. Since the God of this age has blinded them, and secondly, they don't believe. Interesting how Paul would use this phrase, the God of this age, as if it's Satan who's in charge right now. In John chapter 12, verse 31, the Bible refers to him as the ruler of the world. Can you imagine? Jesus himself said that. John chapter 14, verse 30, the ruler of this world. Ephesians chapter 2, Paul mentions the enemy as the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. Those who are right now walking in disobedience are being influenced by Satan himself. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, the rulers of the darkness of this age. And in John chapter 5, verse 19, mentions how the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. The whole world. That is scary. For some reason, God has allowed the enemy to have some control over this creation. He has given him the permission to lie, to accuse, to tempt, to blind, to kill, steal, and destroy. He even tried to tempt our Lord Jesus Christ into sin. So we cannot be exempt. Even as a Christian, he attacks, he persecutes, he oppresses. And from the fall onwards, to the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, as if God said, you know what, you can have your time, very short time. Eventually, it's going to be chained forever and ever. And the devil is called the god of this age in no other way, in a similar way, to anyone who makes an idol and bows down to it. That becomes your god. A piece of wood, some statue, that becomes your god. They don't believe. They obviously will not hold Satan responsible for blinding them. They have intentionally rejected the truth of the gospel. The enemy actually simply acts upon their own already made decisions not to believe. No one will appear before God and say, Satan blocked me from seeing the truth. God will say to them, you knew the truth, you rejected it. The gospel is veiled to those who are perishing, to those who have been deceived, he writes, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, the fullness is that word. Just like you look in a mirror and you see your image, that is your full likeness. There's nothing missing. We often look into the mirror and we are surprised what we see on the other side. Are you often impressed? And I can't imagine I look like that. Well, that is you. That's us. I can't imagine I'm this and my hands, this and my face, this and whatever it is. And we somehow look for all the imperfections in our image. None of us walks into or looks into a mirror and is like, wow, look at this tall, dark, handsome dude with gray hair and with a zero pack. Anyone does that? Look at this cute girl. Look at her hair. Look at her nose. No way. He is the image of God, the fullness, the completeness of God. And he himself will testify against them that they did reject him. He will be right there in judgment, standing at the right hand of God, fully opening the door into glory and throwing many into utter darkness, the Bible describes. The enemy does not want them to see the truth, and they themselves do not want the truth. They don't want the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is God himself, who came down, lived like any one of us to show us the way to heaven. Lest that light, lest redemption, lest reconciliation, lest forgiveness happens to them, lest justification happens to them, lest they should see that light, and the light leads them to glory and to wisdom. For we do not preach ourselves, for Christ Jesus is the one we preach. Think about it. If we are to preach ourselves, if Christians were to preach themselves, what is there to preach among us? Have we died and rose again, in a way, positional in Christ, dead and risen? But that is still in Christ. There is nothing about us that we can proclaim, because we don't get it from ourselves. We get it from some place and from a person called Jesus. We do not preach our patience. We do not preach our love. We do not preach our beauty or our power or our wisdom. We do not preach our cross. We don't have any. It's Jesus who died on the cross. Unfortunately, there are those who preach themselves. They become the standard sign of the Christian faith. And somehow they deceive men into thinking that everybody has to be like them. And everybody has to do what they do so they can achieve their level of growth or maturity or power or effectiveness or fruitfulness. It's a lie. We are simply vessels through whom Jesus flows. We don't preach ourselves. We don't preach anybody else. We preach Christ the Lord. Now, when Paul ran down from Berea to Athens and then runs down to Corinth, he had just had an argument with the Greeks, the philosophers of his day. A brilliant, the studied, those who spent their day looking for something new. And when they found it, they had to announce, I have something new, I have a new thought, a new invention, a new idea. And they were the hero of the day. And he reasons with them. He presents the gospel in an academic fashion. He has a debate, Christians versus atheists. And he did a wonderful presentation. And at the end of his presentation, the Greeks were saying to him, you know what, we'll think about that. He was so disappointed. Every place he went, people responded to the gospel. A few, many. He was full of joy. A church is planted. He needs a leader for them. He revisits them, writes them a letter. He does not write a letter to the Athenians. No. So from Athens, after losing the conversation, losing the debate, he runs down there and he said in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 2, "For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." He didn't go to debate. He didn't have an organized debate with the philosophers of his day. I'm not saying that it's not good for us to debate. There's obviously platform and time to do those things and to present our case, whether it's academically or philosophically or, you know, scientifically. The gospel can be presented in so many ways. We can use science and anything to present the gospel, like archaeology or geography or whatever it is, mathematics. Anybody has done that before? You present the gospel mathematically? Those things are helpful. But the point of the gospel is not the presentation. It is the person of Jesus Christ. It is he who was crucified and rose from the dead. That's the gospel. And from that point on, he focused on the cross of Jesus Christ and his resurrection. Writing later on in this book, he would refer to the risen Lord. The first letter to the Corinthians, a whole chapter 15, the resurrection, the cross of Jesus and his glory and our victory through him. To Timothy, he wrote in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2, "Preach the word, be ready in season and out of season." He says, "Convince, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and teaching." And maybe we can replace preaching the word there with "preach Jesus." He's the word that we preach. So we can say, "Preach Jesus. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince people to go to Jesus. Rebuke them out of their sinfulness. Exhort them, charge them to give their life to Christ. Be patient with them and teach them." And he says, "The God who commanded the light to shine in darkness has shone in our hearts." We do not preach Christ. Rather, we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus and ourselves, your bond servant. We simply serve. We are simply serving you his truth, washing your feet. Whatever you want us to do, we will do. And we'll end our study here with kind of a mini climax in the middle of the chapter. As if he's ending it, but he's not. For it's God who commanded light, the God who commanded light out of darkness, the one who spoke light into existence. In Genesis chapter 1, verses 3 to 5, at the very beginning of creation, when the universe was full of darkness, then God said, "Let there be light." And there was light, the Bible records, and God saw the light, and it was good, and God divided the light from the darkness. And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night, so the evening and the morning. And that was the first day. The very first created being was light. That's what you turn on first when you go home at night. You don't go straight to the kitchen, then you start making a meal. You don't go to the sitting room, maybe, and try to do something. You walk in a room, the first thing you turn on is light. And this is God did that. The God who did that. And Paul can relate to this. He also was blinded to the gospel. He writes about his past, how he persecuted many ignorantly, he said. He was completely blind to the truth until God broke through. And there was a light that shone from heaven upon him, Acts chapter 9, directly to him, and a voice calling him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" He saw the light. He had a voice. This is the light that he's talking about. And he can relate to that. He thought he served Jesus Christ by persecuting Christians. He did not know any better. He had been a witness to the killing of Stephen. In Acts chapter 7, eventually, he was actually blinded. God literally blinded him and directed him to some place would regain his sight after some prayer. And off Paul starts a new journey. And think about the darkness that you once walked in and how many times you had the gospel, but you just either could not see the truth of Jesus Christ, or you did, like myself, but just walked away. But eventually, you believe the gospel to be true, Jesus to be Lord, and his death and resurrection, and light, that light was shining in your heart. Your eyes were open, and you could see the glory of Christ. And he says, that God who said, "Light be," and light was, is the very one who shines his light in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. The light that God shines on us is to help us see the beauty of God. That word glory is the word beauty. To see the fullness of God. We can say to have a revelation of God. To know who He is personally and intimately. Just like He spoke light into existence and light was and there was a separation. Everything was clear and was good. Same as walking into a dark room, you turn on the light and you can see everything clearly and the beauty of the place that God is shining out a light. And that light is the gospel. And that light is for us to see His glory, the knowledge of His glory in the face. His glory introduced to us by Jesus Christ. In John chapter 1 verse 5, and the light shines in the darkness and the darkness did not comprehend it. Jesus is born to a dark world. They didn't even know it. They didn't welcome Him. They weren't even expecting to be born. Even when Scripture had foretold His birth. There's so much darkness in the world, not so many recognized that a king, the King of the Jews, our King of Kings and Lord of Lords was being born. In John chapter 3 verse 19, and this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. You ever wonder why some places are painted dark? You go to some place, maybe it's a restaurant and a bar. Maybe you're passing by and maybe it's a nightclub. Why are these places painted black? Like you just can't have proper sight in there. By design, it's a place for evil. And somehow the darkness is supposed to, in a way, camouflage your eyes to that evil. To somehow block half of your sight. They don't fully expose the deeds that happen there. Because men love darkness. I don't know if you did that experiment in biology, testing how different insects respond to light. And some were negatively responding. You know cockroaches? So we were given a task. Go collect cockroaches. We're like, teacher. Where are we going to find them? Somehow we got them. Brought them to class. Put them in a dark bucket. All right, turn on the light, a torch. And all of a sudden, in darkness, they are so peaceful. They're kind of just crawling and maybe just chilling. The moment you turn on the light, they get uncomfortable. They're moving around the bucket like something's wrong. It's just light. It's not dangerous. It's not going to kill them. But somehow, they just don't respond well to light. They hate it. So is a man. In Adam, loves darkness, hates light. Because their deeds were evil. In John chapter 8, verse 12. This is just from the book of John. Then Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness anymore, but have the light of life. All right, Jesus, we hate darkness. What should you do? He said, I am the light. You come follow me and you'll walk away from that darkness. And you'll have the light of the knowledge of God in my face, he told them, just like Paul writes here, in the face of Jesus Christ, come. Now, there's actually a scientist who preaches from this verse scientifically. So he says, for example, God says he is light, speaks about his righteousness and his ability to expose everything around him, no darkness whatsoever. And they say the speed of light is such that you travel outside the limitations of time. So if you say you're light, you can actually travel way past even the speed of light. And if you travel at the speed of light, you can find out what the speed of light is. If you travel at the speed of light, you can go around the world and lose no time. You can go from here, go around the world, come back. So in less than a second, you're actually back to the very spot you were a second ago. And then you can go 1,000 or 1,000,000 times and you will not lose a second. And for God to say that He is light, scientifically, He is not limited to time. He is everywhere at the same time. So you can actually present the gospel scientifically. I heard from somebody. But He's saying to the people who walked in darkness, please come follow me. And then walk in light. You don't see people going to some places during the day. Are there day clubs? Like we have nightclubs, there are day clubs, you can just go and dance during the day. Most likely it's church. If there was and they opened one up, nobody was going to go there during the day. Nobody wants to be seen going there during the day. Everybody goes there at night. Jesus calls them out of those dark corners and says, please come. Come and walk in the light. In John chapter 12, verse 35, then Jesus said to them, a little longer and the light is with you. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtakes you. He who walks in darkness does not know where he is going. He was talking about himself. I'm going to be with you for just a little while longer. Come and learn from me and get my strength and get my wisdom. Soon I will be gone and darkness is going to come. Persecution is coming. Hatred is coming. Tribulation is coming. And if you have the light, you can find your way into this world. But if you don't have light, you do not know where you're going. You don't even know that you're perishing. Just where, near where I live, we walk up to a shop. This lady, young lady, in a very expensive car, most likely completely drunk. 5 in the morning. Somebody was waking up to start the day, their business day. Intoxicated, just slams into somebody's door. Veers off the road, doesn't know where the road is. It's dark and she is drunk. Just like Jesus describes here. Ends up destroying somebody's business, somebody's house and somebody's day. She has to pay for it. Wrecks her own car and probably her own life. And the dangerous thing with walking darkness, Jesus says, you do not know where you're going. That's the problem. You do not know where you're going if you're walking in darkness. So why don't you come walk with me, he invites. And we'll close with this, John chapter 12, verse 46. So see how much light has been referred to just between John chapter 1 and chapter 12. Half of the chapter of one gospel, full of light. And we've skipped a number of verses. The one that says that we are that light. John chapter 12, verse 46 says, I have come as a light into the dark, into the world, rather, that whoever believes in me should not abide in darkness. That's why he came. So from creation, he said, light be and light was. The gospel presentation was the same. At the entrance of his ministry, he said, come, repent. You are living in darkness. Why don't you come in the light? The very same thing. He said, light be. And light was, and he says, please come into it. Come, repent, be baptized, and walk in the light. And John chapter 12, verse 46, he says, I have come as a light into the world. You do not know where you're going. You don't even know you're going to perish. You're perishing right now. So why don't you come and receive wisdom and know who I am, and I'm going to direct you wherever you should go and walk in my light and live in darkness no more. Jesus came, as Peter would later on say, to take us out of darkness into his marvelous, oh, his wonderful light. And if you have not made that decision, if you have not accepted Jesus, his death and resurrection and ascension and reign in glory to be, you can do that right now and receive his light, the light of the knowledge of his glory through our Lord and Savior came, Jesus Christ. Let's bow in prayer. Lord, thank you so much for shining your light in our hearts. Just like the sun shines, you do shine. And much as the sun shines, Lord, there are those who are blind. They cannot see the light until you open their eyes. Maybe until they cry out to you for their sight, like some blind did. Son of David, come help us. Somehow they sensed you around, and in their blindness, they wanted you to help. And you did help because that's why you came. You did not come to condemn those who are living in darkness. You actually came to rescue us from that darkness, so that from that point on, the point of regaining our sight, we understand where we're going and walk with you into your glorious, your full of light kingdom. So Lord, we want to pray that you may, right now, as we've learned this, use us to draw so many, as Paul would say to the Corinthians, we are bond servants, we are willing servants, we are channels through whom you reach out to many. May you do so. Lord, we just want to avail ourselves with the little that we know, with the weaknesses that we have, with the fears, the concerns, even the temptation of losing heart. Lord, may you empower us and use us. Lord, we pray that even those who are beyond reach, just like Paul, everybody was fearful to talk to him about who you are in his face. Lord, you shone your light upon him yourself. May you shine in every dark part of this world. And we know that in some places darkness dominates. And we also know that you've allowed the enemy to do that. And that does not in any way mean that you cannot shine your light, that you cannot bring so many from that dark corner into your wonderful light. You can, you've always done. And you're doing it right now. So Lord, continue shining in us and through us and to every part of this world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.